Titus, Paul's the, at least in the order that we find in our New Testament, the last of the pastoral epistles. As we said last week in our introduction to the letter to Titus, that Titus emphasizes this inseparable bond that exists between true doctrine and Christian living, behavior, and actions. And as we mentioned last time, the introduction to Titus, these first four verses, is the third longest of Paul's letters. Let me just go ahead and read those first four verses. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His Word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Mentioned last time, the introduction to Titus's letter, it sets the tone for the letter. It introduces the concepts that are going to be taught and developed in the letter. It was meant to bolster Titus's credentials and provides the authorization for him to carry out the tasks with which Paul left him in Crete to carry out. And as I've been studying Titus and comparing Titus with 1st and 2nd Timothy, really struck with the difference in tone between Titus and Timothy. In Timothy, in 2nd Timothy, 4 Peter, or Timothy is told to preach the word in season, out of season, with all patience and instruction. He's told in 2nd Timothy 2 to be patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. But in Titus is told in chapter 1, verse 13, to reprove severely. He's told to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. He's told to exhort and reprove with all authority. He's told to speak confidently. He's told to reject factious people within the church. And he's told to let no one disregard you. Much more forceful tone in Titus. Why the difference? Well, because it's different churches with different circumstances. Timothy is in Ephesus. It's a mostly Gentile church. And the Gentile were pagan. They had no foundation of biblical understanding. They had a pagan mind. They had no foundation on which to build. And so it required patient instruction to train the mind to think differently than what it was accustomed to thinking. They were in darkness because of an absence of divine truth. Whereas on Crete, the church was mostly Jewish, made up of mostly Jews. Converted Jews. They had a biblical foundation. But as we saw last time, Crete was a very corrupt society. And the church had been corrupted by the culture. There were Jewish false teachers. Chapter 1, verse 10, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. So in other words, these people should have known better. They had more light. Their situation for which Titus had to correct was not due to an absence of light, but rather it was from a rejection and a neglect of the light that they had. And so Titus, a Gentile, is being sent, an uncircumcised Gentile, is being sent to correct a Jewish, predominantly Jewish church. This is why Paul has to tell him, let no one disregard you. This is why there's a need for a longer introduction to Titus than there is in Timothy. In fact, as we said last time, the introduction to Titus is the third longest of any Paul's letters. Only Romans and Galatians is longer, because Paul was setting the tone. He's giving the subject matter, and he's establishing the authority by which Timothy, or with Titus, is to act and is invested with. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul's introductive of himself is similar to 1 and 2 Timothy. There Paul introduces, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But here there's a significant difference. Paul adds a bondservant of God. Paul, a bondservant of God. The word bondservant there, doulos, really slave is the way it should be translated. In other words, he's a bondservant. He belongs to God. Now, when we think of slave, we think of forced involuntary service, harsh, degrading treatment. But that wasn't the slavery in the New Testament time. Rather, when Paul says he's a bondservant, he's meaning he is bought. He belongs to somebody else. His life is not his own. He is to serve the interest of his master, not his own interest, because Jesus said you can't serve two masters, right? He is at the disposal of his master. He is under the authority of his master. Remember Jesus with the centurion comes asking for his slave to be healed, and he even tells Jesus, you don't need to come to my house. I too am a man under authority. I tell my servant do this and he does it. I tell him do that and he goes there. He's at his disposal. He's under his authority. He's loyal to his master, and he's submissive to and follows his instructions. This is Paul, as opposed to the Jewish false teachers, chapter 1, verse 11, who do all things for the sake of sordid gain. It's all in their own self-interest, not the interest of their master. So Paul is emphasizing here with this statement, the one whose authority he is under and whose interests he serves. He is a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is emphasizing his role, his divine appointment. So being a bond servant shows who his master is, whose authority he is under. Apostle of Jesus Christ is identifying his role, his divine appointment. So here you have the source of the authority for his divine commission and for the commission of Titus. It's the authoritative basis for Titus to enact and carry out the corrections that he has to do in Crete. Well, we have the same authority today, don't we? It's the Word of God. It's the authority of God's Word, not human authority. What Paul was teaching and preaching was not of his own mind. It was the direct commission of God. This is why Paul told the Thessalonians in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, and for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So God's Word, when accepted as God's Word, an authoritative God's Word, performs a work within a person. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle. Now just a note on that term, apostle. It's a term that's become abused today, thrown around. There's many people today in the professing church who want to claim the title of an apostle. You see it on church signs sometimes, apostle so-and-so. Well, nobody today is an apostle. A true apostle is someone who had a direct personal appointment by Jesus. Paul did. We just read about it in Acts chapter 26, didn't we? There's a direct personal appointment by Jesus. They have seen the risen Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. They've received direct revelation from Jesus. Jesus told Paul that in the vision, that you're going to teach what I'm going to appear to you and tell you what to teach. In Galatians, Paul said, what I'm teaching I didn't receive from man, but I received his direct revelation from Jesus. Paul was given the authenticating powers of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the works of a true apostle were performed among you. And so for anybody today to try to claim the title of an apostle, or if you see anybody today claiming the title of an apostle, you want to run from them as quick as you can. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul described those who were pseudo-apostoloses, false apostles. And he called them servants of Satan, and then masquerading as angels of light. But see, even in this self-description, even though Paul is describing his personal calling of being a bondservant, being an apostle of Jesus Christ, there's a broader principle here. Every true teacher of God's Word must possess at least two things that are described here. They describe this sense of dependence. You're a bondservant. You're dependent upon your master for everything. That's what Jesus said in John 15. He's the vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. You can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. There has to be this sense of dependence. And unless you feel that dependence, unless you know it by experience that you really can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ and His empowering, you don't understand what it means. Unless you're truly submitted to His disposal to be anything or nothing, as He so determines, you don't understand the sense of dependence. That your life is not your own. That you serve the interests of another. This is not just for teachers. This is what is common and is required of all Christians. And then there's has to be a sense of a divine call. That you can't do anything else. It's not that you don't have the ability to do anything else. We don't need people in ministry that don't have the ability to do anything else. We need people who can't do anything else. I told you before, I read a statistic where survey taken at a pastor's conference, and this was Reformed pastors, 70% said if they had the ability to do something else, they would get out of the ministry and do it. That's not the people we want in ministry. We want people who can't do. You have to have the sense of a divine call. You're not just called to something, you're called from something. So this is the only way I know to feel and to know the constraint of a master's authority and to speak his word with authority, not authoritarianism, but to say, thus says the Lord. And to not water it down, corrupt it, or adulterate it, because you are a bondservant of God. So Paul has this sense of a divine call. He has this sense of a dependence. And then he describes the purpose for which he received this, for the faith of those chosen of God. See, he's an apostle for the faith of those chosen of God. Paul's divine appointment was not for himself. It wasn't for self-serving reasons. It wasn't so he could pursue a career. It wasn't so he could leave a legacy for himself. But it was for, that is, in the interests of, to promote or further the faith of those chosen of God, His elect. It was to build up the faith of God's elect. Not tear it down, not undermine it, not undermine people's confidence in the authority of Scripture like liberal theology does. It wasn't to undermine people's assurance of the truth and accuracy and authority of God's Word. Rather, it was to build them up in that. It's reminiscent of Acts 13:48, where all those who were appointed unto salvation believed. These are the chosen of God. Paul said over in 2 Timothy 2:10, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those that are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It's all for the sake of God's chosen. It's for building up their faith. Paul had to write to the Corinthians at least three letters that we know of. One is not in the Bible, but he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 5 when he says, "When I wrote to you before, not to associate with immoral people," I didn't mean immoral people of this world. So he's speaking of a previous letter. But the Corinthians were probably the most difficult church Paul had to deal with. And he had to come to them again and again with correction. But he tells them the purpose for this. In 2 Corinthians 10:8, "For even if I'll begin in verse 7, "You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I should boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame." So for what purpose did God give Paul the authority as an apostle and to preach the word? Those were building him up. He says also in chapter 13, verse 10, "For this reason I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present I may not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." Listen, Paul never shrank from exercising his apostolic authority. Rather, he insisted on it. "I have this authority. It's been given to me. It is divine authority." But it's not an authority that derives from himself. He's a bondservant of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, "Thus says the Lord." And so the authority is the Word. And he insisted on this authority not for himself, but for the benefit of the chosen, to urge the authority of God's Word on their life, to build them up in the faith, that they could trust it, rely on it, depend upon it. He was to promote their faith, their trust. He didn't sit around and say, "Well, you know, the 6 days of creation, they could be 6,000 years, a million years, who knows?" Well, right there, you just undermined people's faith in the authority of Scripture. Paul built it up. He promoted their faith, their trust, their reliance, and obedience to God's Word. Not to a system of theology, not to some sort of personality cult or some bizarre, extra-biblical, pop theology, new ideas that come along, but to the old, tried and true and tested authority and truths of God's Word. So this is why he's an appointed apostle. It's for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. This phrase, "knowledge of truth according to godliness," appears only again in 1 Timothy 6:3. "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing." This is something that people in Crete lacked, right? Titus 1:16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, worthless for any good deed. See, they profess the knowledge of God. They profess to know God, but they had a deficient knowledge because it didn't lead to godliness. It didn't conform to godliness. It didn't promote godliness. Rather, by their deeds, they denied Him because their deeds were ungodly. They were worldly. They were carnal. They were fleshly. See, Paul is appointed an apostle not only for the faith of those chosen of God, but also for the knowledge of truth, which is according to godliness. Truth that promotes and produces godliness. In other words, this truth has to have an effect on the heart and the mind and the life. And if it doesn't have an effect on the heart and the mind and the life, if it doesn't produce godliness, then that truth is not known as it ought to be known. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness love." So you have all these eight Christian virtues of which are supposed to come and manifest themselves in the life of a believer. Because you see, true faith and true knowledge is a purifying faith. It is a purifying knowledge. Isn't this what Paul says later in the letter? Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, that is, all kinds, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That is what the gospel is to produce in the life of a true believer. Paul wrote the Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that is, heard of their salvation, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So the spiritual knowledge and understanding is to lead to what? Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is what separates true Christianity from false Christianity. True believer from a false believer. When the Bible speaks of those in the church, those who are admitted into the membership of church, their lives were characterized by visible evidences of godliness. There was a true transformation in the life of the people. Even the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how they show fruit and bear fruit and show evidence, visible evidence of godliness. And those who didn't show this, they crept into the church unaware and against the normal pattern and practice of the church. They weren't blindly, negligently, and knowingly sown in among the rest. And this visible godliness, it's not just a godliness that avoids any negative, ungodly behavior. It's not mere morality. that just gives the benefit of the doubt to somebody. Well, they're not overly wicked or obviously wicked, so we'll give them the benefit of the doubt that they're a true convert. But no, this is a positive godliness. The very word godliness means, we've talked about it before, Eusebia, it's piety. It means fear, reverence, awe. It produces a reverential fear and love of God. Let me tell you something. If there is anything that characterizes the vast majority of the professing church today, it is irreverence. Gross irreverence. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That's a description of the wicked in Psalms. But it's a truth. The true gospel is knowledge of the truth that conforms to godliness. It's according to godliness. It produces a fear of God. That is part of the new covenant. Over in Jeremiah, we saw, I've shown you this passage before, in Jeremiah 31, of course, we have the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is the description of the new covenant, where the Lord takes away the heart of stone and gives the heart of flesh. He writes His law on their heart. So in other words, the law of God becomes an inward operating principle dominating the life of the believer. But there's also another aspect to the new covenant. Chapter 32, verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of Me in their hearts, so that they will not turn away from Me. See, that's part of regeneration. That's part of the new birth. Is not only do you have a new heart, where the heart of stone is taken away and given a heart of flesh, to where the law of God is written there, and that becomes the inward operating principle, but there's also a desire, there's a fear of God implanted in the heart. A reverence, a holy reverence. A reverential love and a desire for holiness of life. And that's because godliness is a product of a true knowledge of truth. There's a real effect on the heart and the mind and the life, which produces and promotes godliness. Again, over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. See, if you don't have a true knowledge, you can't have a true faith, and you can't have true godliness. And any knowledge of God and His Word that does not correspond to, that does not promote and produce godliness in the life, that makes godliness the primary and principal motivating function and power in the heart and motive in the heart, is not a knowledge according to godliness. It is a deficient, non-salvific knowledge. See, the true gospel is according to godliness. And it teaches to deny ungodliness, as we just read. All that is inconsistent with godliness. And this is true throughout the Bible. Psalm 31:23. Oh, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful. So, godly ones do what? They love the Lord. You can't love what you don't know. and who you love, you want to know better. So you love the Lord, all you His godly ones. Psalm 97:10. I'm sorry. Yes, Psalm 97:10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. So those who love the Lord do what? They hate evil. Why? Because they love godliness. They love what God loves. See, the Jews had a zeal for God, Paul tells us over Romans 10. But it was not according to knowledge. So therefore, it was a false zeal. And it didn't lead to godliness. In 1 Corinthians 15:34, Paul chastises the Corinthians. He tells them, stop sinning. Some of you have no knowledge of God. So they had no knowledge of God, so they were still living a life of sin, not godliness. Some in Crete profess to know God, but they're living a life, an ungodly life that denies their profession. Say, today the vast majority of the professing church is so busy trying to maintain a form of godliness while denying the power of godliness. The power, the effect of a true knowledge of God and His Word on the heart and mind to produce a holy, sanctified, godly life. And it's so sad that today the lives of most professing Christians, some might be moral, but they have no visible evidence of godliness. There's no love for the Word. They're biblically and theologically illiterate. There's no love for the things of God, for His truth. There's no self-denial. In fact, there's a lot of positively ungodliness going on out there in the name of religion. And it's because there's no knowledge. There's no knowledge because truth is not taught. The truth that a true, saving knowledge always produces a holy, sanctified, godly life. And any knowledge of truth that does not produce that is a deficient, unsaving knowledge. You're still in the sins and under the wrath of God. See, the church in Crete needed to see, they need to understand the connection between doctrine, sound doctrine, between true doctrine and true faith and godly living, the visible evidences of a godly life. This is why Titus is told in verse 13 of chapter 1 to reprove them severely. Why? That they may be sound in the faith. Because they weren't. They had deficient knowledge. You know, I've been reading an autobiography of a pioneer missionary named John Payton, who was a missionary to cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific, now known as Vanuatu. And he didn't have an easy life. These people are cannibals. And he went to them and spent much of his life in toil. I mean, he would go to bed at night not knowing whether he was going to be eaten or not by morning. But he persisted and he persisted and he preached the Word, because it took a lot of patience with these people, right? They had no foundation. But later on in his ministry, he records the message of a native convert. Name was Naswai. And Naswai gave a message to people from a neighboring island, an island known as Fotuna. He lived on an island known as Anawa. And he tells the people from Fortuna had come to Annola to see what all this Christianity was about. What all this was going on. What was the change that the gospel had produced in these people on Annola? And so Noswise spoke to them. He said, "Men of Fortuna, you come to see what the gospel has done for Annola. It is Jehovah, the living God, that has made all this change. As heathens, we quarreled, killed, and ate each other. We had no peace and no joy in heart or house, in villages or in lands. But we now live as brethren and have happiness in all these things. When you go back to Fortuna, they will ask you, 'What is Christianity?' And you will have to reply, 'It is that which has changed the people of Annola.' But they will still say, 'What is it?' And you will answer, 'It is that which has given them clothing and blankets, knives and axes, fish hooks, and many other useful things. It is that which has led them to give up fighting and to live together as friends.' But they will ask you, 'What is it like?' And you will have to tell them, 'Alas, that you cannot explain it, that you can only see its workings, not itself, and that no one can tell what Christianity is but the man that loves Jesus, the invisible Master, and walks with Him and tries to please Him." And then he concludes his message by saying, "So your attempts to explain Christianity will only spoil it. Tell them that a man must live as a Christian before he can show others what Christianity is." Therein lies the problem today. Those who are dead cannot lead others to life. Those whose knowledge has not produced godliness in their own life cannot impart true knowledge to others. That truth that is according to godliness. They can't say, "I know this is true." And it was for this truth that Paul was appointed an apostle. And then he goes, tells us the foundation. All this rests, verse 2, "All this rests in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago." So this godly life, it rests on, it's motivated by hope of eternal life. This is the incentive for Paul. This is the incentive for Timothy and Titus to fulfill their ministry. As Paul wrote to Timothy over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 10, "Have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, also for the life to come." It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially believers." This was the incentive for them to fill their ministry. This is the incentive for godliness and holy living on the part of God's elect. Over in 2 Peter, when Peter is dealing with the teaching of the Lord's second coming and the destruction, future destruction of the earth, he says in 2 Peter 3:11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" So all this stuff you're pouring all your effort into is going to be gone. That's not what's important. What's important is what's eternal, eternal life. And so if what's important is eternal, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, Paul said all of this in the hope of eternal life. Now this hope, it's not wishful thinking, it's not blind, unfounded optimism, but it's a confident expectation and waiting for what God has promised. Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the essence of things not seen. It's an assurance of what's hoped for. It's not, I hope, I hope, I hope, maybe, maybe, maybe. No, it's an assurance. Why? Because it's grounded on the Word of God. Paul, in describing the faith of Abraham, over in Romans chapter 4, 18 through 21, in hope against hope, he believed. Why was it in hope against hope he believed? Believed what? Well, the birth of a son. Hope against hope. He's 90-something years old. Sarah's womb is as good as dead. From a physical standpoint, from a temporal standpoint, this was impossible. So there was no earthly hope, no temporal hope. So it's in hope against hope he believed, in order that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. See, hope doesn't disappoint. True hope doesn't disappoint. You're only disappointed if your hope is unfounded, if there's no basis for your hope. For example, people who hope for eternal life without a life of visible godliness. That's a false hope. The only way you have a false hope is if the one on whose your hope is and what you place your hope on is unwilling or unable to fulfill the promise. Which is why it's foolish to put your hope on the promise of politicians, because they don't have the ability or the willingness to fulfill them. But see, the hope of eternal life is promised by God. This is the incentive for godliness. It's that the hope of eternal life, and it's a sure hope because it's promised by God. And God cannot lie. He doesn't have the ability. It's not in His nature. Now people ask, oh, God can't do this, or God can't do that, or can God do this, or can God do that? Well, there's a lot of things God can't do. God can't do anything that is inconsistent with His nature. And God is a holy, just, and righteous, and truthful God. He is God of truth, we're told in Psalms. So God cannot lie, because it would be against His nature and contrary to His nature. In fact, this promise is so sure that God's even given true believers a pledge, hasn't He? He's given us a pledge of that promise. It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that produces the godliness. It's not generated from yourself, but it's produced by God. So Paul said, that's why Paul over in Romans 8, 1 through 2, could tell us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who were in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See, man by nature is a sinner. He's dominated by sin and the sin principle. He's a slave to sin. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from that. It is this indwelling Spirit that becomes the dominant principle now. And so there's that seal. And so it's a sure, a trustworthy hope. As the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 6, "In order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge and laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast." So this is the hope of eternal life. This hope, which is the incentive for the godliness. See, without a visible godliness, without evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in the life, then any hope of eternal life is a false hope. If people hope in a decision they made, or a prayer they prayed, or some religious ritual they went through, or some ceremony they went through, if they put their hope in some event or experience that happened in their life, then that hope is not grounded in a knowledge of the truth that's according to godliness. And it is a self-deception, it is a false hope without a visible evidence of godliness. Paul tells us this hope of eternal life was promised long ages ago, literally in eternity past. See, all God's decrees are eternal decrees. The gospel is not a new invention. It didn't just appear within the New Testament. It is an eternal message. It was shown and revealed throughout. It was promised in Genesis 3:15 where the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And it becomes revealed more and more throughout the Bible. It's shadowed in the sacrificial services and the sacrifices of Israel. But all of God's decrees are eternal decrees. The gospel is an eternal message. You see, time began with creation. In the beginning, there's time. It begins. Time began with creation. But God's promises and decrees are before time. They have no beginning in time. They are executed in time, but they are from eternity. And because they're eternal, they're unchanging. The Word of God abides forever, right? Everything else is going to crumble and fall. Mankind is like the grass that withers and fades and is thrown into the furnace. But God's decrees are eternal. And His promises and the guarantee of those promises are established on His eternity. His eternal, unchanging purpose. And so His eternal Word is the basis of trust. And His eternal, unchanging nature and power is the basis, or is the assurance, that He will perform what He has promised in His time and in His wisdom. Because He can't lie. And it's from promise long ago. So God is an eternal promiser, an eternal provider, an eternal protector, an eternal Savior, an eternal life giver. Only an eternal God can give eternal life, right? Great argument to use against a Jehovah's Witness. They want to claim that Jesus is not deity, that He's not God. Jesus gives life. In fact, it tells us so, right? John chapter 5, verse 21. "That I give life to whoever I wish." Only an eternal God can give eternal life. And He gave it in eternity past. But at the proper time, verse 3, so even though this promise of eternal life was given in eternity past at the proper time. See, it's executed in time. At the proper time, it was manifested. Even His Word. See, it was made known. It was revealed in His Word. This is progressive revelation. And this was what Paul was entrusted with. He states this to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1 through 12. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. What did Paul say at the beginning of Titus? He was pointing the apostle, what? For the faith. Those who were chosen. And so, the stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. See, mystery is something that was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. And he declares what this mystery is in verse 6, to be specific. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this hope of eternal life is manifested in time in the proclamation of God's Word. God determined in eternity past the time, the season, to reveal His Word of promise. And how did He choose to reveal that? In the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. I was entrusted to Paul to preach. Remember we read over in Acts 26? Paul said, I wasn't unfaithful to the vision, to the commission, to the command. It was entrusted to Paul. See, he understands he's under a divine commission and divine authority. And it was entrusted to Paul by the commandment of God our Savior. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, consider us stewards of God. And if it's required of a steward that one be faithful. See, Paul is letting not only Titus know, but he's letting the church in Crete know that his apostleship and his message are not of human origin. But they're a divine commission from Jesus Christ and from God our Savior. This phrase, God our Savior. Here again, another great verse for Jehovah's Witness. Chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. It's right there. Christ Jesus called God and Savior. So Paul comes full circle here. He's showing the purpose, the authority, the purpose of the letter, the purpose of his apostleship, the authority with which he has been endowed, the content of the message he's been given. It is the knowledge of the truth according to godliness. The origin of this apostolic message, it is from God, our Savior. He's just laying the foundation for the content of the rest of the letter. And in verse 4, he identifies the recipient of the letter. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. See, Paul is writing the letter to Titus, but it's for the entire church. Because it's to be read to the entire church. And he addresses him as a true child in a common faith. Titus, this uncircumcised Gentile, is a true, genuine child, sincere child, as opposed to others of Jewish extraction in the church who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And he shares the same faith as Paul, a Jew and divinely appointed apostle. So they're just affirming Titus, upholding his credibility. He is a true, genuine believer, and he shares the common faith with Paul because that faith is according to godliness. Titus can be called a true child because he has a visible evidences of godliness. His genuineness and sincerity is proven by the godliness of his life. Isn't it amazing that a cannibal can hard to imagine sinking any lower than to become cannibalistic, any more heathenistic. And this person expressed a greater understanding of the true nature of Christianity than most of so-called civilized world today. Does that not show you the transforming power that the Word of God has on a person's heart and mind and life? This is the evidence. This is the common faith which Titus and Timothy hold and Paul with Paul. And then he just concludes, grace and peace from God the Father, Jesus Christ our Savior. Grace and peace is what the Christian needs to live the Christian life, and from whom they receive it, God the Father, Christ Jesus, our Savior. In Timothy, Paul identifies, he says, Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Titus, he says, Christ Jesus, our Savior. In fact, the word Savior is used by Paul in the letter to Titus more than any of his other letters, because it's Jesus as Savior that's at the heart of the ethical teaching that we find in chapters 2 and 3. As Savior, Jesus is not just a Savior from the punishment of sin, but from the power of sin. And He enables to live a godly life now, and it's the purpose He did save, chapter 2, verse 14, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. See, there's that visible evidence of godliness. That is the knowledge of the truth. This is what Titus must instruct the church in. This is what he has to call them to by means of a true, right, saving relationship with Jesus and a true understanding and knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.